We're going to read together in God's Word. We were meant to be looking at Psalm 22 this morning. But we spent a bit of time in Psalm 22 at Easter, so in Psalm 23, I felt actually just catapults people to the last funeral they were at, so it didn't feel right for this morning. So we're going to Psalm 24, and we touched in Psalm 24, verse 1, when we were looking at our stewardship campaign a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to look at the whole of the psalm, not just verse 1. And it's a psalm that moves. It asks us, first of all, who is God? Then it asks us who may approach God, and then it promises that God will come to us. A psalm that brings us really into the presence of Jesus. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Amen. So Psalm 24, a psalm certainly something to do with the ark, may have been composed for one of the festival occasions, perhaps 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple for the first time, or perhaps one of those occasions where the Ark of the Covenant had gone out from Jerusalem with the army, and they believed that when the Ark was with them, they had the presence of God with them, and then of course at the end of that, the Ark would be brought back with songs and cries of victory, and psalms like Psalm 24 would be composed or would be sung. But the great purpose of the psalm, the thing that they're meant to prepare for, and the thing that we are meant to hear from it, is that we should be prepared, we should be living in readiness for the coming of the King. And then the psalmist is asking the question is, well, if the King is coming, who is the King? The King is verses 1 or 2 big, has magnitude. 3 to 6 has holiness, and verses 7 to 10 is mighty, the King of glory. So we'll just take those three aspects of it. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month or two back, when we were looking at the whole theme of stewardship, we looked at Psalm 24, verse 1, and it's one of the first places that my mind goes to in Scripture when I think of the whole issue of stewardship and ownership, because it tells us there that the Lord has ownership not just of the material things of the world, not just the physical stuff, but of people, of all life. And that all life and all things that are created are subject to him. Even all the souls. One day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. Now there's a comfort in that initially, because it tells us, or it reminds us, that whatever these people feared, whatever their battle was against, whether it was Assyrians or Moabites or whatever it might be, or whatever you fear, is incorporated in that. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. So whatever is troubling you right now today, whatever is weighing heavily on your heart, God owns that too. You can name your fear and add it to that very short list of everything. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains, including Assyrians, terrorists, cancers, whatever you're carrying, Lord has authority over that. He's not a God restricted to a geographical territory or to just one people group. He is not one God amongst many, or even one God amongst few. He owns it all. The justification for that is that he's the one who created it. We lose a little bit in the translation here, but verse 2, he founded it upon the seas And he established it upon the rivers. That established is more a kind of present tense thing. So what it's saying is God created it, that's in the past, but the ongoing sustenance of it, that is also in his hand. He created it, and if we can put it like this, he still creates it. He's still the one who keeps it going. And the picture, it sounds an odd thing to our ears to say that it's established upon the seas and founded upon the rivers, because who builds things on water? But water in Scripture stands for something. You might remember at the very beginning in the creation story, in the beginning of Genesis, it was the Spirit that moved across the water. Waters in Scripture stand for the thing that cannot be controlled. It was the dwelling place of chaos. It was the dwelling place, to an extent, of evil. We can't control water. I mean, we can manipulate it for our purposes to an extent, but if you've ever been on the sea in a storm, you will realize that we are only ever guests on the sea. But not God. It's his. If you think about so many times in Scripture that we see the power of God manifested in his power over water, whether it's the flood, whether it's the waters of the Red Sea, whether it's the River Jordan that stands still so they can walk into the promised land on dry ground, whether it's in the New Testament where Jesus takes water, he turns it into wine, or where Jesus walks in the water, or Jesus calms the storm. They're all making the same message. The earth belongs to the Lord and all that it contains, and he can control, therefore, the thing that is beyond our power to control. The consequence of that is that we are able to dwell in this world with a measure of security that otherwise would be denied us, because we know that it is owned and maintained. I know it makes God sound like some kind of a factor, but it's owned and maintained by the sovereign God. Why does that give us security? Because if you picture what life would be like if we didn't have that, if you've ever worked, for example, in an office with somebody who just has no ability at all to order things and keep things in order. When you want something, where is it? I don't know. Search around for scraps of paper, or it might be in that drawer, not in that drawer, it might be. And it's just a difficult place to work. Now, scale that up to the whole of creation, and you lose all predictability for life. Now, pagan deities, you could not believe in them and be at peace. Why? Because they were always fighting. They were fickle. They were unpredictable. They were arguing. They would make promises and then they would go back on them. They had ultimately no power. Nobody was in control because they themselves were subject to forces that they couldn't master. But knowing that Yahweh is in control gives us then a measure of stability. We live in a world that makes sense. Where we live just now, of course, we're several centuries down the line from the beginning of a real scientific push in creation. Now, that was begun by people who started investing time and effort and energy into what we call science because they believed that the universe should make sense. It should be understandable. We should be able to comprehend it. It should respond to rational rules. Why? Because it was made and maintained by a rational God. If you took the predictability of the rules of physics or chemistry away, we wouldn't know how things were going to react. We wouldn't know how things were going to respond. But instead, we've got a God who, of whom the word says, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who just now holds all things together. So we still get floods, we still get volcanoes, we still get natural disasters. There are still things that are consequences of the fact that creation is tainted by sin. But we have a God who's in control, who has authority over it all. That the promise he made to Noah, that I will never again strike down every living creature as I have done, that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. We take these things for granted, but we can only do that because the earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it, all who dwell therein. But then David takes us to this place, the hill of the Lord. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? Now, as we were thinking of earlier on in the service, there's a wonderful assumption in that. And the assumption is that we are able to approach the God who we find in verses 1 and 2. That we are able to meet as creatures. We're not able just to discern God and to live under his sovereign security, but that we are able to communicate with him. You hear people saying on a reasonably regular basis when they're trying to get customer service, you're just a number to these people. You know, you're speaking to a machine, or you're this or that. Nobody, you can't get a person anymore, and if you do, they don't care. You're just a number. But David is taking for granted the possibility that we are able to approach the God of verses 1 and 2. Now, if he's talking about a hill, of course, he's probably talking about the hill in Jerusalem. We looked at it, I think it was Tuesday night, it might have been last Tuesday night, when we were talking about the site of the temple and David, the threshing floor of Araunah, which and the hill became the hill of Jerusalem, Temple Hill. And they built the temple there, and they put in there the Ark of the Covenant. And they believed, well, they didn't believe, God told them that the Ark of the Covenant, that God would be there. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and the Ark you shall put the testimony I shall give to you, and there I will meet you. When I was a young person in these dim, dark mists of the past, I remember if you made an arrangement to meet someone. So I had a friend I used to meet in Glasgow on a regular basis. We would just go around music shops together. And we would always meet at the same place. In Glasgow Central Station, there was a billboard hanging from the roof. And it said on it, "You are here." And there was a dot on it. And there was just immediately below it, there was a big black dot on the floor. Just maybe about 2 feet diameter. And we would always have the same joke. I'll meet you 2 o'clock on the dot. And the dot was the place. But if you were delayed, you couldn't tell each other. You know, you had to say it there at 2 o'clock, and then before mobile phones, you couldn't text. If you weren't there, there was no way you could let the person know. So you had to, "I will meet you there," and you had to be able to trust that the other person would turn up. That God would say to us, "I will meet you there." That's a special privilege. For them, it was the physical Ark of the Covenant. The lid of it was called the mercy seat. "I will meet you there at the place of mercy. And I won't be late. And I won't be distracted. And I won't forget. I will meet you there." The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen his glory. The God of creation should say that to us. I will come to you, and we'll meet. We'll get together, and we'll be together. But the invitation to go to that holy place, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord," has characteristics. And the characteristics are holiness. Now, what is holiness? Without going into a full sermon on holiness, it's worth taking a few minutes. At its heart, in its simplest form, I've always understood holiness to mean different. But it is the right kind of difference. You know, there are different that you'd maybe shy away from. Different, set apart. God is holy in Scripture because he is completely other. We sometimes think of holiness as being, probably the world would say holiness is, like a moral purity, like maybe an extreme version of moral purity. And we therefore think that characteristics that we have when we are morally good, God has that, but in a bigger sense, in a scaled up sense, and without the flaws that you and I have. But that's not really how the Bible describes it. It's not just a characteristic we have, but bigger. When Isaiah sees the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember that the seraphim and the cherubim are around the throne, and the seraphim cry out. They don't cry, love, love, love. And they don't cry, power, power, power. They cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's not a moral purity thing. What they're crying is, there is no one like you. There is no one else like him in eternity or in creation. He is the creator. Everything else is creation. He is eternal. Everything else is limited, dependent upon him. He is perfectly righteous. Everything else is flawed. So his holiness is completely other. It sets him apart. It is an absolute uniqueness and a transcendence. So it is different, but it's not different in the way that a giraffe is different from an elephant. God belongs to an entirely different order of existence, of being. So when Leviticus says, and when Peter quotes it in the New Testament, be holy because I am holy, it doesn't just mean be different because I am different. It does mean that, but the right kind of difference. It means belong to God. It means reflect God's character in your heart and in your behavior and your activity. It means reject sin. It means pursue justice. It means show mercy. It means love your neighbor. Israel was different from the surrounding nations, not because they were better, not because they knew the way, but precisely because they belonged to God. The deepest expression of holiness that you and I can have is when we immerse ourselves, when we get to share in God's own character. And that's what Psalm 24 is inviting us to. So it's not simply saying, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who is morally good enough to come in? Now, there is an element of that. We do are expected to have clean hands. That's our deeds. A pure heart. That's our disposition. We're not meant to tell lies or swear deceitfully or give our false oath. But the question is, who has given their soul to Yahweh? Who has given their soul to Yahweh? When it talked that phrase, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, lifting up your soul means full, unreserved commitment. So when we read verse 4, so close. When we read verse 4, sometimes we can instinctively feel a little bit disqualified. He who has clean hands, pure heart, does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. And we think, that's not me. That's not me. But it's not an invitation to despair. It is an invitation to reliance upon Yahweh to make us those things. Leviticus 17:11, most people don't choose Leviticus for their kind of memory verses, but Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. I have given the blood, my blood on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So the invitation is this, rather than looking at the qualifications needed to enter God, the presence of God, and say, I'm done. Woe is me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Rather than feeling a sense of despair, look at it and see, holiness can be found. Holiness can become yours. Not by searching hard enough, but there's a way back. to clean hands and pure heart. And that way back is salvation. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, takes away all of the things that stop us coming into the presence of God. It is an invitation to repentance. It is an invitation to look to Jesus. It is an invitation to come to the cross. It is an invitation to accept the forgiveness and to be restored. So what verse 4 is doing is it's shining a spotlight and it's saying to you, come back. God will give you this. You don't walk through the presence of God stuck behind barriers that means you can't get to him. All of those barriers can be removed. You can't do it, but he will do it for you, and he has. The consequence of that, or the place that leads us, is that person, verse 5, will receive blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation, such as the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. It's interesting sometimes when the Bible chooses to use Jacob rather than Israel, because they were the same man, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Using Jacob, what does that mean? You look at Jacob and you think, there was a flawed man. His very name means cheat, deceiver. He was a man who knew how to get his own way at the expense of others. He knew how to manipulate. But the other thing that he knew how to do, Genesis chapter 32, in fact, we looked at this at one of the joint services maybe a year or so back. The night where Jacob spends the whole night wrestling with God, one of the things that Jacob knew how to do very well was to hold on in desperation. I will not let go unless you bless me. I think that's what that refers to. To seek the face of the God of Jacob. That is, we seek the face of God. We have desperation. We have nowhere else to turn. And we will not let go. Leads us to the last part of the psalm. So at the beginning, we have God as creator. God who is the owner and the sustainer of all things. We have the invitation, the call, who will come into the presence of the Lord. And then lastly, we have these verses about the coming of Yahweh. And I said at the beginning, either because the ark is returning and because it's coming the first time, but either way, for them, the Ark of the Covenant was God's presence. When it was there on the battlefield, they fought harder. They believed that they were going to win. But as it comes back, as the king comes back, represented in this Ark of the Covenant, this golden box, the question is going out, who is this King of Glory? If the king's coming back, well, first of all, what does that mean? It means that he's been out fighting on behalf of his people. When he comes back, we're told in verse 8, who is he? He is strong. He's mighty. He is mighty in battle. Verse 10, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The Christian life is pictured for us here, but not just here, as a war. There is a conflict, there is a battle, there is blood spilt. It is an experience which will leave us bruised and beaten. When Paul talks in Ephesians about the armor of God, he talks at the end of it just simply to stand. Battered, bruised, muddy, but still standing. Christian life is a war. It's a conflict. And David's saying here, and David is a man who knew what physical war was, physical battle, that Yahweh was always the victorious warrior in that battle. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Exodus 15:3. When we picture God like David does here, is a reminder that he has always the power to defend his people and that power never fails. So he has victory over your afflictions. He has victory over your temptations. He has victory over your fights. He has victory over the daily grind of your life on the days when you feel that you just can't bother going on anymore. He's that victory for you, whether you're in church or whether you're up climbing a mountain. He's that victory for you, whether you are here in church or at home reading your Bible, having a very close experience with God, or whether you are out shopping and just done. Sometimes we can be tempted to reduce Jesus into sort of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And it's true, Jesus is gentle. And it's true that he's meek and mild. But don't reduce him to that only. And don't forget that God is mighty and strong in battle. And that God fights for you and with you. And that God invites you into his presence. He is strong, he is mighty, and he is victorious where you need him to be in your life. I think we'll stop there. And I'll hand back over to Annie for Annie and Toby for our lesson.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us now and forevermore. Amen.